We are continuing with the Baptist Catechism, and I'll just pray for us and we'll start. How's that sound? I don't need long, flowery introductions or greetings or anything. Like, we all know what we're here for. We're here to worship the Lord and study the Scriptures together. So, and here I am doing a long introduction. So, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for 1 in 7. We thank you for the calling to gather as your people and to set aside this time to give it to you, and in a true way to give it to one another and to give it to our devotion to Christ, to give it to mercy and worship and rest. And Lord, as we look to studying through this catechism today, and as we come especially to the cross of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that we would worship. We pray that we would rest in his finished work for us. We pray that his mercy for us would not just be information we gather today, but it would truly be a time of worshipful devotion as we consider the sufferings of our Savior. So, Lord, we thank you so much for the gospel. Thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. I pray, Lord, that you would be with us and bless us today. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as I am wont to do, I kind of gave away where we're going in my prayer, although it's hardly like a surprise. We're going through catechism, so you can pretty much say it's going to be the next numbers. Where we have gotten to, I trust we're all basically familiar at this point that we're working our way within the, well, it's funny, within the Orthodox Catechism, which is a Baptist adaptation of the Heidelberg Catechism. We're working our way through the Apostles' Creed, which is the most universally confessed creed of the Christian church. And so we're looking at the Apostles' Creed in the context of saving knowledge, those things necessary to be believed. So we're not talking about debatable secondary or tertiary matters. We're talking about the heart of the faith, the things that the various different denominations of the true church agree on. And where we have come to, as I said, is the suffering of Christ, and especially the cross. The focus in the three questions we're looking at today is very much the cross, but we're actually going to see that the suffering of Christ is a broader category than that as well. The specific wording from the Apostles' Creed that we are in, taking the beginning, the I believe, we're in the portion of the creed that looks at the Son, the second person of the Trinity. I believe in Jesus Christ, and last time we talked about how he was born of the Virgin Mary. We talked about the person of Christ a lot over the last couple weeks, but now we've come to the statement that he suffered under Pontius Pilate and was crucified. If you have your Bible and you want to open to 1 Corinthians 1, you can do that. I'm also going to put the text on the screen, but I want to read a few verses from 1 Corinthians 1 about the cross, and we're going to talk our way into this subject a little bit this morning. So, by way of introduction, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we are going to look at verses 21 to 24. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 to 24. This is the Word of God, and this is a wonderful text to start our Lord's Day together with today. 1 Corinthians 1, 21 to 24. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amen? Amen. So anytime you kind of, you know, drop into a text in the midst of a book, you're always, it's kind of like, I picture like those old Vietnam helicopters flying troops into the jungle and they just jump out to an active war zone. Like, there's a lot going on that we're not really going to touch on and see, but I think the heart of the matter about the cross comes through here. So to talk our way into this a little bit, let's go through a few questions together. Christ crucified, the great content, the great theme, the central truth, announcement, reality of the apostolic preaching, Christ crucified is described by Paul as a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles or Greeks, to those outside of that covenant community, but to whom Christ was being preached as well as they were gathered and incorporated into the new covenant. So, but part of the matter here, Christ crucified, first he was a stumbling block to Jews. Why would that be? Why would this be a point of stumbling? Yeah. Because they crucified him. What's wrong with that? I mean, you know, the cross, like...
No,
what's that?
Killing your God.
Yeah, killing God incarnate on a cross. You know, absolutely. And this touches on why it was folly to Gentiles and Greeks as well. There's a lot of ways where we've sanitized the cross in our modern Christian culture. I'm not saying this is wrong, but we've turned it into like jewelry. We hang it up. We emphasize the preciousness of it, and with good reason. It's the heart of the gospel. The meaning of the cross is precious. But a cross in and of itself is a horrific way to die. It's a torturous, bloody, shameful means of execution. And so it was certainly a stumbling block to Jews, because what were the Jews waiting for? Who were they waiting for? Messiah. And tell me about Messiah. What was Messiah going to be like?
Conquering king.
The conquering king? Yeah. The beloved of the Lord, the one on whom the Lord's favor rests. But what is the, we'll get into this a little bit later, what does the Old Testament scriptures actually tell us about any who are crucified, who are hung on a tree? They're cursed, right? So how could the Messiah of God die an accursed death? And I think Caitlin's answer takes us as well to the folly to Gentiles and Greeks. They may have believed in a pantheon of different gods, but what could be more absurd than the idea that God would become man and suffer and die, and this is the God we should worship? It's folly. It's madness. But still, Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. He didn't show up and say, I don't want you to stumble. Ooh, I don't want to be accused of being a fool. Let me emphasize something else. No, he said, we preach Christ crucified. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, he decided to know nothing among them except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why did Paul cling to the preaching of the cross so tenaciously if it was a stumbling block and if it was folly?
It's a crucial part of the Christian faith. I mean, without the cross, we would still be Jews or Gentiles.
Okay, so it's a crucial part of the Christian faith. Why would that be? Why is this not just like, you know, you make a list of 20 important things for a Christian, and you know the cross is just kind of on there? No? No? I'm getting vigorous shakes. So why? Like, we don't say this about a lot of other things, even very important things. You don't get these statements, I decide to know nothing among you except this. But we do get it about Jesus Christ and him crucified. What's going on that's so important in the cross? And this really takes us to the third question. How is Christ crucified, the power of God and the wisdom of God? Yeah. Okay, so we're talking about the heart of the gospel. How we're saved by the grace of God. Jesus doing something for us that we can't do for ourselves. Paying for our sins. Suffering the wrath of God. Becoming the curse of God. That the Messiah, the beloved of God, his chosen, his conquering king, confounded our expectations by actually becoming the substitute for his people. He's the best king imaginable, in that he actually went to the cross to suffer in the place of his people. This is the very heart of salvation. This is the very heart of biblical revelation from Genesis Revelation. Spurgeon said something about how as all roads in England lead to London, so too all roads in Scripture lead to Christ, and I would say especially Christ crucified. So, a few introductory points. We must be committed to an enthusiastically gospel-centered Christianity and a cross-centered gospel. Okay? I'm not going to unpack this a ton. I know gospel-centered kind of became a fad phrase about 10 years ago, and there was this proliferation of books about gospel-centered this, gospel-centered that, and it would be a real shame if we thought of being centered on the gospel of Jesus Christ as a passing fad, just sort of like we, you know, some people wore WWJD bracelets for a while or watched VeggieTales and then eventually moved on. Being gospel-centered is actually an incredibly important virtue, something we should be enthusiastic about. It doesn't say gospel-exclusive, right? Gospel-centered, in the sense that a solar system has the sun at its center. And there's lots of other things, but they all revolve around and relate and are even organized and don't just crash into each other because there's something heavy enough in the center to hold. That thing centered in the center is the gospel. It is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's where I say we need to be committed to a cross-centered gospel. Now, this is no depreciation of the fullness of the gospel. The perfect life of Christ, just zeroing in on the core matter of how are we saved, the perfect life of Christ, the resurrection, I'm not depreciating those things. In fact, they're both necessary for salvation and for the cross to mean what it does. How is the perfect life of Jesus necessary for salvation? Not related to the cross, but just related to itself. The fact that Jesus lived a perfect life. Why does that matter for my salvation? Because we can't. Yes. See, their second part of that's so important. If we stop it because we can't, all we're left with is Jesus as a moral example I don't measure up to. Now, Jesus is a moral example. He is the model for godly living. Sanctification is becoming more like Christ, and we see that in his practical lived out life. But the perfect life of Jesus was more than just an example that I see I fall short of. It was substitutionary. We talk about how the cross was substitutionary. He bore my sins in my place. The perfect life of Christ was substitutionary. He was obedient to all points of the law for us. He gained a human righteousness through his faithful life. And that human righteousness is what is actually imputed to, accredited to our account as though we had lived it, even though we did not. We are just as much saved by the life of Christ as we are saved by the death of Christ. And how is the resurrection necessary for salvation? Would it really matter? I mean, is that just kind of a nice, you know, happy epilogue to the gospel? Or does the resurrection actually matter for our salvation? It does matter. That's good. Yeah. Good. That's right. Okay, if he'd stayed in the grave, he wouldn't have conquered sin and death. He died for us, and he did endure that in our place. He went to the grave. He actually died. But Jesus has done more than just experience that substitutionally for us. He's conquered the grave. He has the keys of death and Hades, he says in the book of Revelation. He is the risen. He died and is alive and lives forevermore. The new birth, the new heart, the eternal life, the new creation that we are in Christ is directly connected to the resurrection power of Christ. We are actually saved by the resurrecting work of Christ, as well as the cross work, as well as his perfect life. And yet both those things are also necessary for the cross to mean what it does. How is the perfect life of Christ necessary for the cross to have the meaning and the power that it does?
He was the sinless sacrifice,
exactly. And what about the resurrection? How does the resurrection relate to the power of the cross? What does the resurrection tell us about his work on the cross, if I could put it that way?
God accepted it fully.
That's right.
We can know that the atoning death, the sacrificial death, the substitutionary death of Christ for our sins was accepted by the Father because the Father raised him up. Life. There is a vindication of the cross work in the resurrection. It's more than that. The resurrection has saving power in and of itself, but it also critically relates to the power of the cross and displays the wisdom. Okay, so we've kind of wormed our way into this a little bit. Let's actually get into the catechism. What we're going to do is pretty simple here. We're just going to read it. I'm going to assign out the scripture proofs that are in it. Read it together, talk about it, make sure we understand it, and then I have some takeaways from each of the chapters, and then we'll close out with some general conclusions and applications. So, we go to question and answer 36, and we're going to have three questions about the suffering of Christ, and especially the cross. Question 36, what do you believe when when you say he suffered. We say this in the Apostles' Creed. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. So just taking suffered, what do you believe? And here's the answer. That he, and actually before I do that, let me assign out the text. So I've got five of them here. Isaiah 53:12. Who wants that? Brian's got it. Oh, I got one for you. 1 Peter 2:4. Dave, all right. And then 1 Peter 3:18. Who wants that one? Larry wants it. 1 John 2:2. Tim. And then 1 John 4:10. You make me choose between brothers? All right. I'll give this one to Abel, and then you'll get one next, okay? You're next up. You're on cue. You're on deck. So, all right. What do you believe when you say he suffered? Answer. That all the time of his life, pay attention to this language, all the time of his life which he led on earth, but especially at the end of it, sustained the wrath of God, both in body and soul. So before we get to the texts, what jumps out to you from that?
All the time. Okay. His life, he suffered the wrath of God.
There was a sense where he was under the wrath of God his whole life. What on earth does that mean? Anybody want to take a stab at that one?
He's in a physical body that's experiencing pain and death.
Yeah, that's an interesting point because we know Christ was absolutely without sin, right? Does that mean that he lived a human life in a world and even in a body completely free from all of the effects of sin? What do we think about that? He was fully human, body and soul, made alike unto us in all ways, except without sin. Okay? I think those are good thoughts. I don't intend necessarily to stand up here and just like say, and here's the hidden answer in my pocket. Like, I want us to actually talk through these things and think through them. So, it says that his entire time of his life that he lived on earth, there was suffering. But especially at the end of it, he sustained the wrath of God. Where is that taking us?
To the cross.
To the cross, absolutely. Just the cross? Or do we think, isn't it interesting that it says especially at the end of it? Do we think that maybe the catechism is casting the net a little wider?
The Garden of Gethsemane, the cup.
Yeah. The agony in Gethsemane. What else? I mean, here we are. We're not like big church liturgical calendar people or anything. Like, I'll preach about the resurrection on Easter, but like that's kind of as far as we go in most of that. But it is Palm Sunday, right? We're coming into what the church has called Holy Week historically. So Garden of Gethsemane, anything else from even just this final week and especially the final days of Christ's life? His betrayal, betrayed by Judas. Yeah, he experienced the betrayal of one of his closest companions.
I would argue maybe even that Palm Sunday, even though everyone was praising him, he knew that was really empty.
The same crowds would gather and say, crucify him, give us Barabbas.
Right? Like, yeah. I mean, pride is a huge temptation in our own lives. You know what I mean? Like, we want to be recognized. I would say that was probably even a suffering of a different kind that we don't want to be.
Yeah. Yeah. The note of tragedy and the joy, right? Which we know because we can't read that without knowing other than the first time you read it. And even if then you're reading the Bible, you probably know he's going to be crucified here. So there is this note of tragedy even in the joy there. And yet triumph, because this is how the king would conquer. This is how he would conquer not just Rome. That's too small. Sin and death cosmically. Yeah. So we could bring in all kinds of different parts of this. His the whips, the mocking, the spit, all of these different things that go into it. But it especially culminates in the sufferings on the cross and his actual literal death. It says that he sustained the wrath of God, both in body and soul. Someone, whoever I gave it to, Isaiah 53:12. Go ahead and read that for us.
Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors.
What did he pour out unto death? His soul. Remember last week how I made kind of a big deal about the true humanity of Christ, body and soul? Well, here's that language showing up again in the next question. There's something very important going on here as far as who Christ is, who we are, how he was truly our substitute, and what it means for us. You remember, he actually said that I yield up my spirit to you. His body remained dead on the earth, but the human soul of Christ went to paradise along with that thief on the cross. And so Christ suffered in body and soul. In his soul, he was suffering things you couldn't physically see. He was under the wrath of his Father. It goes on to talk about being under the wrath of God against the sin of all mankind, that he might, by his passion, we use that word to mean like enthusiasm, but passion classically relates to sufferings, and it especially talks about his cross and his death. That's why a passion play, no matter what you might think of it, is a play depicting the crucifixion and the death of Jesus Christ as the only propitiatory sacrifice. Does anyone know what a good pocket definition of propitiation is?
Something that satisfies the wrath.
Right. Satisfaction of the wrath of God. It's a very specific term with a meaning. God's wrath is satisfied. How is it satisfied? He experienced it in body and soul. Even the wrath that would have needed to be poured out on the sin of all mankind, Christ suffered. Now, I'm jumping all over the place here. Let's go ahead and hear 1 Peter 2:4 about him sustaining the wrath of God in body and soul. 1 Peter 2:4.
As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious.
The key thing being there that Jesus Christ, chosen and precious, was rejected by men, right? And then go and give me 3:18, 1 Peter 3:18.
For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit.
Okay. And lest we get confused about being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit as though the resurrection body of Christ was spiritual or something like that, I think if we're tracking with Peter and what he does in that book, what he's saying is basically what I was just saying a moment ago. Christ died in the flesh, but his spirit immediately was made alive, because it goes on to talk about what I think is the spiritual activity of Christ during those 3 days, but that's getting way off on a tangent. So anyways, he was a real man who suffered body and soul, actually bearing the wrath of God, that through his passion, he would be the only propitiatory sacrifice, the only one who satisfies the wrath of God. Someone read me 1 John 2:2. Hope this is familiar to us. We studied 1 John. I preached on this. Well, it's actually probably about a year ago. But 1 John 2:2. Go ahead and give me that.
He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
And we talked about this at the time, that this is not a rejection of what's known as definite atonement or limited atonement, which is an important part of the doctrines of grace that's talking about the actual intent of the death of Christ, which was to redeem the elect, that he actually died to save a people sovereignly given to him by his Father to save, not just to make salvation possible for the whole world, but ensure the salvation of none. Never really heard that talked about. Feel free to talk with me about it afterwards or one of our elders. We're not going to get off on a big tangent, but hear me clearly. There is a definite intent, even a limited intent of the atonement. I believe that's a biblical doctrine. He laid down his life for the sheep, but there is no limiting the sufficiency of the death of Christ. That is not what is being said, and people sometimes misunderstand that doctrine, and they think we're trying to like turn down, you know, the glory of the death of Christ and the sufficiency of his death. I read someone who said once that if it had been the intent to save not just everyone in this world, but everyone in a million billion worlds, the death of our Savior Jesus Christ would have been sufficient for them all. There's no limiting the sufficiency of the death of Christ. And I think that's a lot of what's going on in the language of 1 John 2:2. Although there's also a little bit more going on there about even personally, we condemn ourselves in our sins. The death of Christ was enough to forgive us those sins, and not just yours. If you're doubting his forgiveness of you. It's not just enough for you. It's enough for the whole world. So certainly believe it about yourself. And then 1 John 4:10.
In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins.
In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Amen. I can't add anything to that. So it says that that he did this that he might, by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, deliver our body and soul. See this? He sustained it in body and soul, in his true humanity. This divine person who took on a human nature, God in the flesh, it was God doing it, but God doing it according to his human nature. He delivered us as humans, our body and soul, from everlasting damnation, and purchased for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Anything jump out to you from that last part?
The favor of God.
The favor of God. That jumped out to me too when I was reading over this, specifically that phrase. You know, sometimes it is justification and the efficacy and the power of the death of Christ to remove our legal guilt is talked about by Paul, especially in Romans, in very legal terms, even in terms like an accountant, of like crediting things to one account. So like his righteousness is credited to our account. Our sins were credited to him. They were counted to him, although he was not a sinner. This is all glorious. This is all true. But don't settle for kind of an accountant level accounting of the cross. Understand that it didn't just sort of legally get you exoneration. So the judge looks at that and says, well, you're out on a technicality because there's no double jeopardy and someone else already died on your way. He purchased for us the favor of God. This brings us not just to justification, but to adoption. That through Christ, we are the adopted, precious sons and daughters of God. This whole thing is just drenched in love. What did 1 John 4:10 say, right? Not that we've loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So, a few takeaways from this. The entire incarnate life of Christ included suffering. This is his state of humiliation. You may have heard those terms, the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. Christ's incarnate life on earth was his state of humiliation, where he humbled himself. He didn't become any less God, but he did lay aside what's sometimes called the full prerogatives of deity, the full manifestation of the glory that was his due. He lived as a poor man. He experienced hunger. He experienced sorrow. He lived a life totally free of sin. He had no inherent sin, no inherited sin. He committed no sins, and yet he lived in a world and even in a humanity affected by sin. And this culminating in the cross and even in his death is his state of humiliation, and yet the Lord has risen him up, to track with Philippians 2. He has risen him up, and Christ is now in a state of exaltation. But we need to see his entire life as substitutionary in that sense, that he truly lived under the curse and bore the wrath of his Father. Next, even when emphasizing the definite intent of the atonement, there's no minimizing the sufficiency of the atonement. I already talked about that for a while, so I won't say anything else. But notice this with me especially. Christ, human through the incarnation, in body and soul, this is part of the reason I emphasized this so much when we talked about the person of Christ over the last few weeks, suffered for us in body and soul, to save us body and soul. Why does this matter? Remember question and answer one. What is your only comfort in life and death, both in soul and body? Whether I live or die, I am not my own, but belong wholly unto my most faithful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? Because he incarnated as a true man, body and soul, suffered for us, body and soul, rose for us, body and soul, is our Savior, body and soul, saves our bodies, saves our souls. We still live in these bodies that are under the effects of the curse. We get sick, we get tired. It will not always be so. We will be glorified in eternity. We will have glorified bodies. These same bodies will be glorified, and we will live out eternity, soul in body, a redeemed humanity with the Redeemer, human there still in our midst, still incarnate, still God, Jesus Christ, who saves us body and soul. So this is incredibly devotional, incredibly relevant to our, really the most important question we could ever ask: what is our only comfort in life and death? This is why something like Christology, the person of Christ, matters. We start messing around with what it means that Christ is a real man, body and soul. We start messing around with the gospel. We start messing around, if we do that, with our only comfort in life and death. All right, question and answer 37. These other ones are shorter. For what cause should he suffer under Pilate as being his judge? You ever noticed in the Apostles' Creed, there's only three human beings mentioned? Jesus Christ, he's a real human being. Mary, okay, like the one that the Lord chose to be the virgin who bore the incarnate God, like that makes sense. And Pontius Pilate, you know, Roman governor of Judea, shows up as well. Isn't that interesting that we confess that in the Apostles' Creed? What cause should he suffer under Pilate as being his judge? Before I even read the answer, why do you guys think that is? Why does Pilate show up in there?
To me, it shows that it's very historical. I mean, Pilate is mentioned in so many inscriptions, and he's just a historical figure completely. We know so many things about him, so it means that Christ suffered in our real history.
I think that's an incredible point, you know, that there is a tangible... It brings home the reality of it. We're not confessing these mythical ideas that ancient sages just saw in visions and wrote down. No, this happened in human history, right? Jesus incarnated in time and space, interacted with real historical people. There is a tangible relationship of the lives we're living right now, the world that we're in, back to Jesus Christ, born of a virgin in this world, crucified, dead, and resurrected for us. It's the very same world. That may sound painfully obvious, but I think that's actually a really important thing for us to confess and to remember. But is that all it is? No, it's not all it is. Yeah. Yeah, there was a specific legal condemnation made. Pontius Pilate, like others, was an unwitting player in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was a fulfillment of prophecy, though he knew it not. He actually declared Christ to be legally innocent several times. And yet, he ended up handing him over, this innocent man, to die. Let's read some of these texts. Somebody who wants to read Luke 23:14. Let's be quick about this so that we have time. Yeah, Travis. Oh, sorry, brother. I said you'd be next, but you're going to be next after him. John 19:4. You want that? Okay. And then we won't read these ones. I'll just explain what's going on there. Isaiah 53:4-5. Who wants that one? Brian, again, with the repeat, double reader. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21. Michael. All right. So, for what cause should he suffer under Pilate as being his judge? That being innocent. This is what we were just talking about. Someone read for me Luke 23:14. This is Pilate saying to them, but go ahead.
Okay, Pilate said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him."
So he was not found guilty of any charges. John 19:4.
Pilate went out again and said to him, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him."
So again, he found no guilt in him, and yet he was condemned before a civil judge. And this interplay here, actually, John 15 quotes from Psalm 69 about the unjust treatment of Messiah, that even though he was innocent, basically he would be declared guilty unjustly. We're not going to tease out all of that right now. But this was that he might deliver us from the severe judgment of God which remained for all men. Someone read Isaiah 53, 4 to 5.
Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed.
So Jesus declared by this human authority to be innocent and yet sentenced to die was under more than just the human sentence of death. This was picturing what was actually happening in the spiritual places, that the innocent lamb was bearing the sins of the people, even bearing the very wrath of his father. Isaiah 53 is one of the clearest teachings in all the Bible of what's called penal substitutionary atonement. That Christ, as our substitute, made atonement for us by suffering the very penalty of God for our sins. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21, one of the Bible's most beautiful descriptions of the great exchange. Michael, go ahead and read that.
For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him he might become the righteousness of God.
Amen. So some takeaways from this one, including Pilate, again, the only person other than Jesus or Mary that shows up in the Apostles' Creed, situates the gospel in the literal history of mankind. Secondly, the innocence of Christ is both the source of our imputed righteousness, right? We already talked about that. We needed to be saved by the perfect life of Christ. That righteousness is imputed to us. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, we just heard. And it's also his qualification to be the perfect sacrifice. He is that innocent, spotless lamb. Even Pilate declared him not to be guilty, but to be innocent. And finally, the human trial of Jesus fulfilled prophecy. Like a lamb before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. It established his substitutionary role, that he was that spotless lamb, and it preached the gospel. It's amazing. Consider even the exchange of guilty Barabbas. That shows up in all four gospels, that the Jews cried for a criminal to be set free and Jesus to be the one who was condemned. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. Yeah.
I'm also kind of wondering if that also almost foreshadowed the Gentiles also being brought to Christ, in that it wasn't just the Jewish people who said, this is, you know.
Pilate as this Gentile ruler. Yeah.
As a Gentile ruler. He didn't stop it, right?
Yeah.
And so not only is it very legal, very, you know, biggest governmental person in the world at that time, you know, biggest, but one
a representative, though, of Caesar and Rome,
yeah.
Sure.
So, like, that idea of other people would have heard of him, not just, right?
Yeah.
Like, it was
yeah.
not just...
Well, you take even, I like where you're going with that, you take even one of the most directly messianic psalms in Psalm 2, and, you know, why do the heathen nations rage? And it talks about calling even them to the kings of the earth that set themselves against the true king, Messiah. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way when his anger is kindled but a little. So I think there's probably some of that going on as well. That's a really interesting point. But we need to stop making interesting points. And wrap. No, not you, me. You know, to be honest, your point was more interesting than a lot of what I'd said. I'm going to think about that a lot. But the last one for us here, and we've been talking about this already, question and answer 38. But is there any more in it that he was fastened to the cross than if he had suffered any other kind of death? This is very much what we started out talking about. That the cross as cross actually matters for reasons already revealed in the Old Covenant. There is more. Now, I just got to say for a second, I love this kind of thing when, like, the guy writing the catechism asked him, like, but is there more? Yeah, there is. Oh, really? Like, you're writing the question and the answer. Like, such a surprise. Yes, there is more. But anyways, is there more to it that he was fastened to the cross than if he had suffered any other kind of death? There is more. Amen. There is more. By this, I am assured that he took upon himself the curse which did lie on me. The death of the cross was cursed of God. So Deuteronomy 21:23 is the text that talks about cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. This is quoted in Galatians 3:13, where it says that Jesus Christ became that curse for us. I read recently F.F. Bruce. He He has a great kind of a biography of the Apostle Paul called Paul, Apostle of the Heart Set Free. And he reflects on Paul as a persecutor of the church and how that stumbling block would have been very real to him. That how are these people saying this is Messiah? He was crucified and died. Everyone knows that. He was there approving of the martyrdom of Stephen. He wanted to persecute the church. He was breathing out threats against the church. And yet that Paul, saved by Christ, ended up becoming a one who treasured the fact that Jesus was God's Messiah because he encountered the resurrected Christ on the road to Damascus. So he knew Christ had raised him up. And he must have eventually understood, because he writes about it in Galatians very directly, that yes, Messiah died a cursed death, but he was bearing the curse for all of Messiah's people. And so there's this beautiful truth that he actually bore the curse in our place. He became the curse for us, specifically through the death of the cross. This is part of the reason why we have to be gospel-centered and have a Christ or a cross-centered gospel. So a few closing thoughts here. Stumbling block of the Jews was that God's beloved Messiah would die a cursed death, but that was Messiah taking our curse. The folly of the Greeks was a God who suffers and dies, but that was our God in the flesh, suffering and dying in our place. Be assured. Isn't that interesting language? By this I am assured. He took upon himself the curse which did lie on me. Be assured, the cross is the end of your curse. You are not under the curse of God if by faith you are in union with Jesus Christ, because he became the curse for you. If you're a saved person, the curse of God for you is gone. Jesus became a curse for you. What a glorious note to end on. And we will go ahead and end there because we're out of time. That's what one does when one runs out of time. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this time together to talk about truly the most precious thing that we could talk about, the gospel of your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you for the cross, and we say that, understanding maybe even a little more after this time together, that's something that would be stumbling block and folly to so many. We praise you for this means of execution. We praise you for this torturous, shameful death of our God in the flesh. And yet, Lord, it has become to us your wisdom and your power, because we see that that was the loving means of our redemption. That was where your Son took our curse. That was where he propitiated your wrath. That is where we were redeemed and his sacrifice was accepted and we were reconciled to you. Lord, we were the party that had that had sinned against you. You are the one with wrath. And we praise you for the way the death of your Son made peace where there was a war that we had started. Lord, we praise you for the cross, and we pray that you would help us truly apply it and keep it central in our life and faith and in our church. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, who we celebrate is alive even now. And pray them in his name. Amen.